Amen. All right, turn in or turn on your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we are going to try and attack verse 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. And so as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul the apostle has worn many hats. He's been an apostle to us. He's been a spiritual father. He's been analogies like a farmer, a teacher. He's been a pastor. And here in chapter 16 and verse 13, he puts on another hat. He puts on a green beret, if you will, and he acts as a drill sergeant. And in verse 13 and 14, in those roughly 23, 24 English words, we have five commands for the church. And all five commands are military terms. Every verb he uses are terms that can be found in the Roman military cohort or the military itself. And so he is commanding the church, be militant. Be like a soldier. Be ready for war. And so the five commands come from the church. And the first two we saw last week. If you remember, what was the first command? Be on alert. And what does that mean for the Christian? To be on alert. Watch out. Be on guard. It means as a military command to guard your post. To stay awake, guard the post, man the gates, not fall asleep. Don't drift off. Why? Because the world system wants you, your flesh wants you, sin wants you, and there's an enemy going around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. We are in a real war, a real fight, so be on guard. Be alive, be awake, have your head in the game, have your head on a swivel. Number two, do you remember that? Stand firm in the faith. What does that mean, to stand firm? Be immovable. When it comes to warfare, don't give an inch, Christian. That's the idea. Don't fall for the world's philosophies. Don't fall for the tricks of the enemy. Don't fall for the deceits of your own flesh. Don't fall for the deceits of false teaching. Don't fall for it. Be like Leonidas in the 300. Dig in your heels, shoulder to shoulder, shield on shield, never giving an inch. We are called to win. We have already been given the victory. Don't submit to the enemy. The idea is hold your ground. Now we have number three. And military Paul gives us the third command, act like men. What a powerful command. What a timely command for a day like today, when men are called to not act like men. And when men act like men, they are usually demonized for it. So Paul is calling out to the Corinthian church and the church universal to act like a man. Act like a man. So what in the world does that mean? Well, in Greek, it's one word. In English, we have three words, act like men. In Greek, it's one. And these are the two shades of meaning from the idea of what a man is to be. So the first one is the idea of courage or boldness or strength or aggression. And it's that idea that we have of a manly man. And the Bible calls men to act manly or be courageous. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5 through 9. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verses 5 through 9. This is the first time in the Old Testament the word that Paul uses for men is used in the Bible. And it's in 1 Samuel 4, verse 5 through 9. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So here you have a camp, you have a military formation, and the men are acting cowardly. They're shaking in their boots. They think, okay, we're certainly going to die. Then in verse 9, somebody pipes up and they say, "Take courage and be men. O Philistines, or you will become slave to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the idea of manliness here is courage, boldness, being confronted in the face of an enemy and not being scared, being immovable, but actually advancing and going forward. See, the first two was be on guard and stand your ground. This one is go forward. Don't just stand the ground, be the aggressor, be courageous, be bold and brave. We see the second time this word is used in the Bible in 2 Samuel 10 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 10, verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. If you have the King James Version, there's the word men. Be strong and show yourselves a man. For the sake of our people and for the sake of our cities, of our God, and that the Lord may do what is right in his sight. What is the man fighting for here? He's fighting for his people, he's fighting for his land, and he's fighting for his God. Be bold, be courageous, be on the attack. Now, we think, well, that doesn't really sound like Christianity. Because Jesus says, you know, put away the sword. If they slap you on one cheek, you know, turn the other, so on and so forth. So then you have kind of this counterbalance. Because the other aspect of this side of being a man is not only boldness, but balance. The other aspect of being a man is maturity or balance. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So the idea of a man here is what? Maturity. You know, you put away the childish things. We say that in our world today. You tell, you know, maybe your son, you say, grow up. What are you really telling them to do? Act like a man. Grow up, act like a man. Or, you know, husband is going around doing something. And you say, would you stop acting like a child? Right? Yeah, I think you got some work, Ed. See? What is she really telling you? Act like a man or be mature. So this idea of strength and boldness and power is coupled or controlled with the idea of maturity. Now, when you put these two ideas together, you get a word called meekness. And that's really the idea where you're gentle, where you're mild, and yet at the same time, there's real power. You see, meekness is power under control. Think of a 700 horsepower car, twin turbo, street racer. I mean, you turn it on, the floor is shaking, everybody has your attention. You know, you press the gas and everyone knows you're there, right? A real beast on the road. And yet you drive the speed limit. That's meekness. That's having all this power. And yet you have the temperament to be able to restrain and control. That's the man. Strong, confident, alpha type, but he doesn't have to show it. He doesn't have to prove himself. He has a quiet confidence, a strength, and his strength is tied up in his maturity. This is the idea of meekness. Now, if you think of Jesus in the garden, and I'll just read it to you. Matthew 26, verse 51 through 54. Matthew 26, verse 51 through 54. And this is the time Jesus is being arrested in the garden. Now you have this incredible group watching. You have the Romans and their soldiers. You have the religious leaders who were Christ's antagonists and their servants. And then alongside you had, who else was there in the garden when Jesus was being arrested? The disciples. So you have Jesus' friends. And then who else was there? One more guy. You have Judas, the betrayer, who goes and kisses the face of the Lord. So you have all these people onlooking, and Jesus is being arrested. Now we pick up the story in 26, verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Anybody know who that guy was? Malchus was the high priest, and who cut off Malchus's ear? Peter, John 18. So here's the scenario. Jesus is being arrested. There's this entire group of people who are onlooking. Peter reaches for a sword and tries to lop off somebody's head. The guy moves and he slices off his ear. Now we would think, okay, that's the definition of a man. Strong, aggressive, holding his ground, fighting for what's right and what's his. Jesus, what was his response? For Pete's sakes, right? Ove. Peter, put away your sword. Matthew 26, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to the Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Now, a legion was about 5,000 Roman soldiers. 12 legions, 12 times 5,000 is what? 60,000. Now, in the Old Testament, one angel killed 180,000 Assyrians in one night. So 60,000 more of those type of warring angels. Jesus says, all I got to do is call in the command post and I'll have B-52s and stealth bomb. I'll take care of myself. All of this power. But what happens? Jesus willingly submits and he foregoes it because he says, shall I not do what the Father has called me to do? You see, if Jesus took power and control into his own hands, he doesn't go to the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, he doesn't go to the grave. If he doesn't go to the grave, he doesn't resurrect. And what in chapter 15? If there is no resurrection, what happens? Faith is dead. The apostles are false. The teaching is false. The faith is dead, worthless. We're still in our sins. Your loved ones are still in their sins, and we're the most to be pitied. So the idea is Jesus submitting his power or controlling it for the better good. That's the idea of strength coupled with maturity. Peter was strong. He wasn't mature. Jesus was both. That's the calling. That's the idea. What's the problem with the Corinthian church, you think? They were the exact opposite of what it's called to be strong and courageous. Look at chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I should have that up for you. The problem at the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11, the problem. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So we've gone at this at length. There were cliques in the Corinthian church. There was Team Paul, Team Peter, Team Jesus, Team Apollos, and all of these factions was causing the church division. They were breaking apart because they're saying, my team's better than your team. My clique is better than your clique. And who is the one that finally has to reach out to Paul to actually address the problem? Chloe, which is a female. My question to you is, where were all the men? Arguing, backbiting, fighting, submitting, doing everything else other than what they ought to be. Look at their maturity level. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men or mature spiritually, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, opposite of maturity, by the way, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Now go to chapter 6. And this kind of gives you an insight to some of the people who actually were members of this church. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. We'll stop there. The word effeminate in Greek is soft and fancy. It's the idea, or we would know today as transgender or gender fluidity. There were men who wanted to be like women. They dressed chic. They dressed, you know, soft, fancy. They're into designer clothes. They're into their hair being long. Chapter 11, these men were growing their hair out. They were acting, looking like women. On top of that, you see, go on, it says in verse 9, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. You had a large homosexual population in Corinth. The temple to Aphrodite had both male and female prostitutes or slaves. And male and female would have intercourse with them, pay these temple prostitutes, and then the money would go to the funds to these massive temples. In chapter 6, the Corinthians were joining themselves to these temple prostitutes, assuming both male and female. These were not men who were acting like men. You go to chapter 11 and you see this rise of feminism. And this is where the head covering comes in, because the women were shaving their heads, acting like men. And the men were growing their hair long, acting like women. And they were bucking the order. And Paul is saying, no, 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 you have it completely backwards. You guys are going about it the whole wrong way. Then you get into chapter 16 and he has to give the command, be a man. Act like the men God has called you to. Be a man. So that's the problem at Corinth. Now, what has God called you and I as men to? Number one, and this is the only point we're going to get today. Next week, we'll get to some. And if we go 10 more weeks, whatever. This week, we're going to look at leadership. The man is called to be the leader. If you were born a male, you were born into leadership. You were born into that role. It's not something that you earned. It's not something that you sought after. You were born into it because God called you to it. God created you a man. Then God calls you to act like a man. And at the central focus of manhood, biblical manhood, is leadership. That's the call. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. When he's addressing this idea of feminism and sexuality and gender within the church, he goes right back to the basics. And chapter 11 and verse 3, he writes, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So here you have a hierarchy. And the only way everything works out according to God's plan is if we submit to the hierarchical process. If you think of every organization, or you think of lobsters on the bottom of the sea, or you think of a lion pride or whatever, there's order and hierarchy. Because the only way multiple people can get things done in a organized group is being on the same page. And there has to be leaders, and there has to be those who submit to that authority. It's the only way it works. God has called the man to leadership. So first, God is the head of the son, or the father is the head of the son. Now, when you look at that relationship, what was the relationship between the son and the father in his earthly ministry? What did Jesus do over and over and over again? He prayed. What else? He talked. What else? He served. What did he do ultimately? All of those who said that submitted. Jesus came to do the Father's will, not his own. Every word that Jesus spoke, where did it come from? From the mouth of God. Jesus came solely and fully to complete and submit to the Father's will. Now Christ is the head of man. What is man to do when it comes to Christ? Submit. Fully submit. If you call Jesus Lord, that makes you slave. You understand that dynamic, right? There's lords and there's slaves and there's nothing else. If Jesus is Lord, you then relegate yourself to slave. The Bible says bond slave. And a bond slave is a slave who willingly says, I want to stay with that master because my Lord is good. My Lord feeds me. My Lord takes after me. Therefore, I will serve him. So when you call Jesus Lord, you're calling yourself a slave. Now, do slaves have unions? Do slaves have rights? Do slaves say, you know what? I'm going to take my 15 minute now. No. The slave submits to the will of his master. Now, Jesus is master. So the man is called to submit fully to the lordship of Christ. Now, the man is the head of the woman. The woman's call is to submit fully to the Lord. And in the process of submitting to the Lord, she's called to submit to her husband. See, I've heard and I've talked to and I've counseled women who says, I won't serve or submit to him because fill in the blank. He's a pig. He's whatever. And the reality is they don't understand their ministry of submission to their husband is first the ministry to the Lord. Because the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto whom? The Lord. Your submission to your husband is your ministry to Christ. And it's the idea of submission. So God has called the man and the woman to cohabitate with the woman submitting under the role of the father or of the man. So turn now to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Now, here's the argument from the liberals and from people who attack Christianity and from that side of things. The argument is it's because it's a man's world. James Brown had it right from the very beginning. It's a man's world, and because it's a man's world, the men wrote the laws. They wrote how everything is. And basically what their argument is patriarchy or male dominance is a social construct that men got together because they were ruling and they were reigning and they were creating things, and they thought, okay, the males are to dominate, the women are to submit, and this is how it's supposed to be. And so the idea is we think this way, not because God implanted this naturally in us, but because it's always been this way. So the progressives say we have to flip that and we have to be egalitarian and we have to get women their natural due. And they're trying in that process to upend God's order. Now, the reason why that argument from these kind of people does not hold weight is because when you go to creation and you go all the way back to the garden, way before patriarchy, way before the social construct, way before any government established, way before any country formed or town or law given or anything like that, there was God and there was his calling and there was his law and he established society. Now, I want you guys to check this out with me. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 7. And I have them up for you right there. Genesis 2 and verse 7. There are at least 5 to 6 reasons how you and I can make the claim and the argument that God has called the man to lead since the very beginning. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Here's the first argument. Who was made first? Do you think that's important? That the man came first? Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into him his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So very first, man was created. He was the first one. Then you think about it. What then, number 2, did God do? God commanded the man. Now, God, when you think of it, his commands go out. This is the first appearance of God's law being distributed. And he commands the man, I want you to tend to the animals and to the garden. I want you to name the animals and stay away from what? that tree, that forbidden tree, stay away, away. So God gives his law to man. Where was woman at this time? She wasn't even created yet. Do you understand the power already that we're starting to lay out as the man being the leader? God laid his law, commanded mankind to follow his law, and woman hadn't even been created yet. Now look at the third thing, verse 18. Woman was created for man. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Why was the woman created? To help the man. Now think of that idea as far as leadership goes. The assistant isn't the CEO and never will be the CEO. The secretary is not the CEO and never will be the CEO. The idea is she's coming alongside man so that man can honor God's law and bring him glory. And when two flesh become one, and they do that in tandem, they both glorify God. And so the idea is, woman was created for the purpose of man, not the other way around. Now verse 21 and 22. Read it. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So sometimes when I ask mothers and I say something like, do you think it's a fair assessment to say that you possess your kids, you own your kids, you have authority over your kids because they came out of your body? And usually mothers would say, I agree with that. Now, would you guys agree with that statement? Because your child has come out of your body, you have an innate responsibility, authority, and even ownership and guardian rights over that child until they get to adulthood. Would you agree with that fact? Where did Eve come from? Out of Adam. Would you say that that lateral's over? And if you say no, you have to argue why. And can you be coherent in that argument? I would say no. So you can see again the argument being made for the man as the leader. Now here's another thing, parents. Would you say this is a fair statement? You naming your child is a form of you exercising your authority over them. So I was named Christopher. For the rest of my life, I'm going to be known that because my parents named me that and exercised that authority over me. Do you think that's a fair statement? That parents do have the right to exercise authority over their children, and they show one example through naming the child. Agree or not agree? Who named Eve? Adam. Adam named Eve. Look at verse 23. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." She will be known as Ishish because she was taken out of Ish. And the idea is man, Adam, which means man, and then Ishish, which means life giver. In Latin, it's Eva. In English, it's Eve. So Adam is named life, and the woman is named the life giver. He named her that. He called her by that name. He exercised authority over her in that way. Now, lastly, why is it that men always initiate marriage? Why is it 99% of people or men have to go and ask the family for the blessing in marriage, have to go buy the ring, have to figure out how they're going to propose, has to get down on one knee? How come they are the one engaging engagements? See, we just say, I don't know, right? That's always the way it's been. Well, this is why. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Whose initiative, whose prerogative is it to actually initiate and found a marriage? The man. He's the founder. He's the founder, the establisher of this marriage union because he's called to leadership. So do you see even from the beginning how God has said the man is called to be in a power, in a place of power. Now, gentlemen, if you don't hear anything I say, if you've blacked out from when we started till now, and if you black out 5 minutes from now until the end, I don't care. But the next 5 minutes, I want you to pay super attention. God has called you to leadership. Okay? The responsibility is yours. And the responsibility is incredibly heavy. When you think of this, read it for yourself. God never commanded Eve not to eat the forbidden fruit. He commanded Adam. Then Eve came on the scene and Adam assumedly told Eve or taught Eve the ways of God. So when the serpent came in chapter 3 and said, has God really said? There's a good chance she never actually heard it from God, but she heard it from her husband. And so now Satan is challenging God and challenging the leader's role and responsibility within this marriage unit. And so she's going and she's talking to Satan. And then the New Testament says Eve was deceived. She didn't do it willingly. She was deceived by the serpent. But Adam willingly went hook, line, and sinker. Now in chapter 3, when Satan and Eve are conversating, where's Adam? Is he? Because Adam knew. Adam knew it was wrong, but you don't see Adam anywhere at all. He might be there. He might not be there. We don't know. Either way, we see a leader who does not step up or a leader who isn't manning up. And then they get called out by God. And what does this great leader do? Blames God and blames his wife. The woman that you gave me had me eat it. In other words, the blessing you gave me has become a curse and it's all because of you and it's because of her. I have no skin in this game. I didn't do anything. That's the great leader, Adam. Now, I'm saying this because look at the repercussions to his actions and stay with me. The value of your role as leadership is so profound. What were the repercussions of Adam's lack of leadership? Romans 5:12, I'll read it to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice, sin entered in through the man. God didn't hold Eve responsible. He specifically put it on the head of the family, which is the leader, Adam. And because Adam wasn't there, we now bury our loved ones. Billions of human beings have died. Billions on billions of animals and plants, stars, everything that is living from microorganisms to the things out in space, they die. Everything has a time limit. Everything is in the process of decay because Adam wasn't there. I want to get through the thick heads that we got, that you are called to leaders and the seriousness of this responsibility. When you don't do it, people die. Now, here's some statistics for you. I read these during Father's Day. I'll just read them to you just so we can get a grasp of the power of the man and his responsibility in the home and society. Check this out. Imprisonment. So these are all statistics of people who grow up without dads. There's no man in the household. If that happens, you are 85% more likely to go to prison. That's almost 9 out of 10 people. Impoverishment, 200% more likely to drop out of school, 400% more likely to be in poverty, and 9 out of every 10 homeless people you see in our community come from homes that have no dad. 9 out of every 10 homeless person. That's staggering. Rape. 75% of all rapists grow up without a dad. And a woman is 2,000 times more likely to be raped when dad is not home. Suicide. 63% of all teens have killed themselves come from people who've never grew up with a dad. Girls. 100% more likely to become obese. 400% more likely to have a child outside of wedlock. And these statistics, they keep going and going and going and going and going. So fathers, men, if you leave your role, your daughters, your sons, your family, and your society will pay dearly. This is not a joking matter. We have submitted as men since the 1800s in this country, and the Gentiles have taken over. It is the call of God to act like men and take your responsibilities deadly seriously. So what are we called to do as men? What are the lessons to leadership? How can we be good leaders in the home so that these statistics don't happen to people that we actually love and care about? How can we lead well? Lesson number one. This is the foundation of it all. Godliness. The man of God should be the man of God. In other words, you can't lead biblically. You can't lead in a way that God has desired you to lead if at the heart, at the core of it, you aren't surrounded or dedicated to godliness. Now, we think of godliness and we think perfection. That is not that. Godliness means to love God, or specifically to worship true. That's the idea of godliness, is to worship God truly or accurately. So it's not so much what we do as opposed to the motivations of our heart. David was one of the most godliest men on the planet. And yet look at some of the sins that David committed. Moses was one of the most pious, holy, godly men there was. And yet he even murdered a man. And so you go through the Bible and you see godly men over and over and over leading well, and yet their life isn't always perfect. The call is to worship God well. Literally in Greek, to kiss God's face. That's what it means to be godly. Now, when you kiss your wife's face, you think of all the things that go behind there. There's an intimacy there. There's a comfort level there. There's an assurance and an understanding there. There's love there. And all of those elements tie directly into godliness. When you kiss the face of God in true worship, you are loving Him. There's an intimacy there. There's a desire to honor Him. You want to do right. That's godliness. See, Paul, he would write to Timothy and to Titus, and they're known as the pastoral letters. And this word godliness comes 15 times in the Bible, and 8 times you find it in 1 Timothy alone. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is trying to tell this young pastor, this is what I want you to do, pastoring your flock, leading well. And the theme of it, godliness. I want you to kiss the face of God. Now turn real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So he's telling Timothy, hey, keep it up. You're teaching them. You're doing well. And then verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul is saying, focus, discipline yourself on godliness. And he's saying physical strength, physical fitness, the way you physically conduct yourself has a little profit. It's good for you, but ultimately you're going to die. Whereas godliness profits you in this life and the next. Why does it profit you in the next life? Do you remember? Because Jesus comes back and we with him. And then what does the Lord do? What is it? He gives you rewards, those who are faithful in the work of the flesh. Godliness or intimacy with God gets you those rewards. Here's number two, the lesson a lesson for leaders. Humility is huge. If you want to be a good leader, understand humility. People will follow somebody who's humble. People will follow somebody whom they know they can trust, whom they know has their best interests for them. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Here's our example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was in glory. You think of the angels that worshiped him on his throne. You have this beautiful scene in heaven where Jesus is everything. And then he becomes a man. And how was he treated? Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was stricken for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. He came and people rejected him. And yet he didn't consider it robbery. Think of that humility, going from glory to being rejected, the creator at the hands of his own creation. That is humility, and that's our example. In the upper room, what did Jesus do? He gives them a lesson on being first, and then what happens? He gets a bowl, he gets on his knees, and what does he do? Washes his disciples' feet. And he's teaching his new leaders who are going to take his ball and run with it. And he's saying, this is how I want you to lead. I want you to lead from the back. I want you to be humble. I want you to be able to wash people's feet. I want you to be able to not look down on other people. In other words, a leader puts the interests of those he is leading, even the interests of his own. So some questions or some ideas about humility. Humility is not getting the last word. In an argument, I don't have to get the last word if I'm a humble person. If I'm a humble person, I don't have to win the argument. If I'm a humble person, I can say I'm wrong. If I'm a humble person, I can say I don't have all the answers. If I'm a humble person, I can say I don't know. These are the things that in leadership is often frowned upon, but the people underneath them respect and they are willing to follow. Here's the third one and we'll close. Lesson number three for leadership. A good leader knows who they are leading. You think just even of a church this size, you all have so many different personalities. Some very strong and some not as strong. Some where if you come with the carrot, it does nothing for you. Other people, you come with the stick and it works. Other people, you bring the stick and they'll literally crumble and die. And so you have to be with kid gloves and be gentle and soft and caring and being ultra sensitive about the tones you're using and how you're talking. We are all different. Not one tool works for every job. Everybody has to be led differently based upon who that person is. Now turn to 1 Peter 3. And this is really important. 1 Peter 3. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the idea of weakness, we say, well, what does that mean? Is she inferior? It's the word fragile. Peter is saying, live with your wives in an understanding way because she is more fragile. But fragility doesn't take away from value. For example, there was some, I think from the Qing dynasty or something, fine china that sold for $84 million at auction. You can take that fine china and chuck it across the street and it will shatter in a million pieces. Just because it's fragile doesn't mean it's worthless. Fragility has nothing to do with value. And so Peter is not saying that the woman is weak and of no value. He's saying they're more fragile. Therefore, this is what you must do. Understand your wife. And the word understand means to study. The leader studies those underneath them. Men, what makes your wife tick? What are her pet peeves? What are the things she loves? What are the things that she hates? These are the ideas Peter is calling the men or the leaders of the home to understand and know your wife. And then the idea of being strong yet mature. This balance of also humility in leading her the right way. You have to know your wife because everybody is different. So if her pet peeve, let's say, is leaving socks on the ground, and you know that, don't leave your socks on the ground, right? That's the idea of being good leaders. That's the idea of understanding your partner. You know what gets under her skin and gets her gears grinding, and you know what she loves to do. So here's some questions for you men when it comes and pertains to your wife. As a leader in the home, do you listen to her? That's a big one. I know you don't because half the time you don't listen to me. Yeah, there's like the mute button on the side of the head, you know? It's like, oh, there's that tone. Boop. Do you listen to your wives or do you just ignore her? You see, the good leader understands who they're leading. They understand their concerns, their fears, and they even understand and identify and love the ideas. Hey, maybe you can be doing this differently. Maybe you can do this a better, more efficient way. That's a good leader. They understand and they listen. Here's question number two. Do you know how to talk to your wife? Do you know how you are to talk to your wife? In other words, are they commands? Are they open-ended questions? Are they aggressive tones? Is it done in a sweet manner? How do you talk to your wife? It can become very easy to become snappy, demanding, commanding, because she's just not pulling her weight. How do you talk to your wife? Number three, in her areas of weakness, that as you've been studying her and been living with her and you understand her, in her areas of weakness, are you critical or are you critiquing her? Are you critical of her or critiquing her? One is tearing her down for the purpose of tearing her down, and the other is being constructively critical so that you can build her up. In other words, one process draws her closer to you as you seek to understand her and you seek to honor her, and the other drives her away as you continue to put her down and demean her. So when it comes to how you identify and talk and communicate to your wife in her areas of weakness, are you helping her? Or are you hindering her? The good leader seeks to equip every single person he leads and maximizes what they can get out of that person. Here's question number four. Do you accept equal responsibility in the relationship? Do you accept equal responsibility in the relationship? I.e., most of us think, I bring home the bacon. I get home, shoes coming off, feet on the table, and I don't do anything until I got to clock in tomorrow at 9. I'm out there working, grinding. I'm out here putting food on the table, keeping the lights on. That's my job. It is your job. And next week, we'll look at that aspect of leadership and the man's role. But that's not your only job. That's one slice of a very big pie. And so the idea is, and men can easily get caught up in this, I'm going to devote myself to work because that's what my calling is. And meanwhile, the family is being neglected. That is a poor leader. It's a fantastic provider, but overall a very poor leader. David was one of these guys. David was a mighty man of God, a soldier, a king. He built things. He conquered places. He did incredible things. He was a horrific father. And that's why his daughter was raped. His son was killed. His other son was murdered. There was a usurp in his kingdom and his son took his throne. The whole thing was an absolute disaster from the get-go. He was a terrible father, but he was a really good king or leader. So just because you provide doesn't mean, doesn't make you a good husband. That's only one very small slice of the pie. And I have one other question for you, but I just cannot remember it. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. And God, we're so grateful that we can begin to understand who and what a man is. He is a man who's called to be bold and balanced. He's a man who's called to be strong and sincere. He's a man who's called to be motivated and mature. And so, God, you've called us to leadership in the home and in the church. You've given us such a great responsibility. We know that responsibility and the consequences of that is huge. And God, we know that we are called to be humble. We are called to know who we lead. We are called to be godly. And yet, Lord, we make mistakes and we slip up and we fumble all the time. And so, God, I just pray that, number one, you would allow us as men to get out of our own ways, to stop being our own stumbling blocks and our own pitfalls, and to glorify you. God, you have called men to a very high calling. And if we want to see this church on fire, this community evangelized, this nation revived, it begins with the men in this church. God, you gave David mighty men, and he did mighty things. And I pray, God, that you would raise up from this little church mighty men to do mighty great things. In Jesus' name, amen.
And that is the end of this week's podcast. We thank you for joining us for another inspiring message. If you enjoyed this teaching, please take a moment and share it with others. If you're interested and would like to find out more information about our location, time of worship service, or even what ministries we offer, we encourage you to visit our Facebook page at Journey Community Church Fontana, where you can find all that information and more. Again, on behalf of Journey Community Church of Fontana, we thank you for tuning in. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you here next time.